Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16 through chapter 2, verse 26. To sort of give us a lens to see this passage through, you can think about this situation. So imagine these two different scenarios, and you can kind of sit them side by side and see how they would feel different. So think about if you were to walk out of church this morning, and you had a voicemail on your phone, and you listened to it, and it's your mom. And your mom's telling you that for whatever reason that her and your father they're no longer gonna send you Christmas presents. So this coming Christmas, you'll talk on the phone or maybe you'll see each other, whatever. But they're not gonna be able to send you presents anymore. Well, that could be slightly concerning, not because of the present, but because of what could be underneath that. So you kind of wonder, did I do something wrong here, right? But let's say you didn't do anything wrong. Let's say it was just about that. They're just no longer gonna send you a present. Well, I bet by the end of the night, you probably wouldn't think of that anymore, right? That's not a huge deal. Okay, you're out a Christmas present or a couple of Christmas presents, but compare that to how you would feel if instead you had a voicemail on your phone and it was from your boss at work, and he or she was telling you that you were no longer going to have a job there, right? So on Monday, you're not going to have a job any longer, so you're no longer going to have that salary. There's not going to be any more paychecks. Well, that would affect the rest of your day, right? In a much different way than hearing that no more Christmas presents would affect your day. Well, God's main point for us in the passage this morning is that we should look at the things of this life. So the good things in this life that this life has to offer us, and there are good things, we're going to talk about that a lot in this passage, but the good things in this life, we're supposed to look at those good things not as our livelihood, not like our paycheck. We're supposed to look at those good things instead like gifts. That's sort of the main idea of this passage. So it's a long one, so I'm just going to read the conclusion of the passage, and then, of course, we'll work back through the whole thing. But this is the conclusion. This is where we're headed, and then we'll kind of back up. So this is chapter 2, verse 24 and following. This is what the Lord says. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? To the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, if you heard the sermon 2 weeks ago when we started Ecclesiastes, or maybe if you've been reading the book, which is a helpful thing to do, by the way, it'll be helpful for you, I think, if you're reading these passages before we come in on Sunday. Well, if you remember the sermon from 2 weeks ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, then you might be wondering, okay, well, is there anything that's good about this life? Because if you look at those first 15 verses, it doesn't look like it. So you might remember what we saw in chapter 1, 1 through 15, is that life is fleeting. So that word vanity, it's the Hebrew word for mist or smoke. And he's saying that's what this life is like. It's vanity. In particular, we looked at three ways the book of Ecclesiastes describes life as smoke. It's like smoke, it's like mist in these ways. And one is that it's fleeting, so it goes away quickly, right? Another way is that it's confusing, the way that when you're driving through fog, it's hard to see. Well, that's how this life works. You try to put the pieces together. Why is this happening is a question we oftentimes ask. So it's like smoke in that way. And then it's elusive. So you try to grab onto it to get your satisfaction out of it, and it's like it goes through your fingers. You can't hold on to it. Well, that's what we saw in chapter 1. And so we get on the other side of that, and you might be wondering, okay, so is there anything good about this life? Or is it sort of just miserable until Jesus comes back or I die? Well, that's what this passage starts to answer for us. But before we get to the good answer, the guy who's speaking in Ecclesiastes, this guy, verse 1 in the book, calls the preacher. So basically, he's speaking these things. Somebody pulled these things together, and God intended that they be scripture. So that's why Jesus dealt with them as scripture. That's why they're here in the Old Testament. But the preacher, in our passage this morning, he's sort of talking about himself wrestling with that question. Is there anything good in this life? And so what he starts out doing at the beginning of our passage is he tries to go to life and squeeze as much joy out of every spot of life that he can get his hands on in an effort to try to make life make sense for him, to try to get something good. And so that's the majority of our passage this morning. It's documenting him trying to do this. And this is where we're taught our first main point this morning. So if you're looking at the outline, this is the first point, and that is don't see the things of this life as your livelihood. So in other words, don't look to the things of this life to ultimately sustain you. Don't look to the things of this life to provide you ultimate and real and lasting joy. But this is exactly what the preacher had tried to do. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is what he says. He's talking about his past. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. So he's talking to himself here, right? So the first place he looks to try and get something good out of this life is pleasure, we're told. And we know what that means, right? It just means the things that make a person feel good. So he's looking at the things in this life that he can get pleasure from. That's the first place that he goes. Now, that's pretty broad. So he gives some examples. So let's look at the first example, chapter 2, verse 3. He says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. So the first place he turns is to drinking wine. So he had discovered that he could drink wine and it tasted good to him, and it was probably relaxing and calming, and so he's seeking to enjoy life through that means. That's the first pleasure he mentions here. Now, it does look like that he's not talking about getting drunk because of the qualification he makes here, which you could read past it and just wonder, okay, why do you say that? That's kind of odd, but this is what I think he's getting at. Look at the middle of verse 3. So he talks about drinking wine, and he says, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom. Well, if you've read the book of Proverbs or other places in the New Testament or the New Testament, you'll be familiar with the fact that God says drunkenness is unwise. And not only is it unwise, it's actually sinful. So it's a thing that God is always telling his people, this isn't what you're supposed to do. Don't get intoxicated, right? Don't drink wine to excess or use any substance to excess. Well, the preacher here says that during his use of wine, he was still being guided by wisdom. And I think his note here is something helpful for us to adopt. Or at least the folks here. Now, there's different takes on this, right? Everybody's conscience is in a different spot. But if you're here and you're a Christian that's comfortable with drinking alcohol, I think it's helpful to see what the preacher of Ecclesiastes does here, which is to mention, yeah, I was drinking wine, but he also lets us know, but just so you know, I wasn't drinking to excess. I think that's actually a helpful example for the Christians here who are comfortable with alcohol to be able to mention. In particular, if you're talking to somebody else, Christian or non-Christian, and you just mention in passing, yeah, I was at a restaurant and I got this particular drink and you're saying that it was good or whatever, to be able to do what the preacher does here, which is to say, but just so you know, I understand that as a follower of the Lord, I'm not supposed to drink to excess. So I wasn't intoxicated at all. I was just enjoying this drink. I think it's helpful to follow his example here. In particular, we always want to be helpful for Jesus' reputation, right? So we're never so much concerned with our reputation on its own merits, but you have to remember, as a Christian, you're connected to Jesus now. So what you do and what you say bears on the way people look at Christ. So anyway, for what that's worth, he points that out. He's not abusing wine, but he is trying to get pleasure in this life out of wine. And for those of us here who aren't interested in that, right, who don't drink for whatever reason, at least we all have parallels in our life, right? Things that we seek for physical pleasure. So we all have things we do to make our body feel good. So you can think about it with you. Okay, if you've got a long day at work or maybe a couple of days in a row that were really difficult, and so you come home and your body's worn out or you're restless, you want your body to feel better. So the question is, what do you do, right? So whether it's coffee or food or a massage or whatever, we all have things that we pursue because of the way they make us feel physically. Well, that's what the preacher of Ecclesiastes is talking about here. But for him, he finds that didn't do the trick, right? And this is going to be a theme throughout this section of scripture. Wine didn't provide the joy he was looking for. Well, look at where he goes next. Verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So he moves past wine, and next he goes to seeking out great accomplishments. So that's the next stop he makes to try to get joy out of this life. So he builds houses, we're told. He plants vineyards. And all of us can relate to this idea at least a little bit, right? So even if you haven't built your house the way that I built our house, I didn't build our house. I can barely relate to this. The way I can relate to this is so depressing, so I won't even tell you. But most of us have probably built something before, even if it's something small, if it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But that's a good feeling, isn't it? When you make something and it's doing what you want it to do, you get to stand back and see what your time and your effort has produced. It feels good. So that's what he's talking about here. You can imagine how good you'd feel if you were like the author of Ecclesiastes, who had built multiple houses, planted vineyards, and then on those properties you made gardens and parks and pools, like verse 5 talks about. Now this is all really impressive, but it doesn't quite scratch the itch for this preacher. So he keeps on going. So he's looked for joy in wine. He's looked for joy in his accomplishments. Well, then he decides to look for joy in his money and possessions. Verse 7, chapter 2. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. So the preacher had acquired a lot of people to serve him, right? He has servants all over the place. He acquires a bunch of livestock. After he's bought all these things, we're told he still has a bunch of silver and gold. So he still has a lot in the bank, even after he's spent all of this money. So he's looking for joy from his possessions and his money. And we can't relate at all, can we? We can relate. That was a joke. We can relate, right? It's so easy, isn't it, to seek pleasure from our money and possessions. And so oftentimes, don't you think the way I do, which is where something is going wrong in life and you think, if I only had $500 extra dollars a month or $1,000 extra dollars a month, this wouldn't be a problem, right? It'd be solved. If I just had that, I'd be content. Isn't that how we think all the time? Even though we've talked about this before, even though we know, let's say somebody starts giving you an extra $1,000 a month, your budget's just going to bleed over into that, right? And then in 2 months, you're going to be thinking the same thing. If I only had a little bit more, then I'd be happy. But of course, that's what we do. Well, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he's thinking the same thing. So he gathers lots of possessions. He has lots of money. But that doesn't do the trick. So look at what he goes to next. End of verse 8. He says, I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So here he's pursuing entertainment. So there's not concerts that people put on in the ancient Near East where everybody goes and they hear a concert. But if you were wealthy, you could hire people to come to your house and to sing and to play music for you. So that's what the preacher does. He puts together concerts, right, in his own home. Now, we have lots more options for entertainment in front of us than the guy in Ecclesiastes does. And so hopefully we realize that we do this same sort of thing, that we pursue entertainment the same way that he does. So hopefully you can see that you do this, that you seek pleasure from entertainment. And to think about it more particularly, just think about how much of our monthly budgets goes to, and now you might be in the minority here, right? So don't get prideful. That's always the danger of giving examples. Don't get prideful. You're a sinner too. But I think this hits most of us. Think about how much of your monthly budget goes to your Netflix subscription and music and concerts and vacations that you take throughout the year and cable bills and movies and sports tickets and Wi-Fi in your house and bills for your smartphones. So we can all relate, right? At least most of us can. When the preacher is pursuing entertainment. There's another kind of entertainment he mentions explicitly, and that's at the end of this passage where he says he got many concubines. So he's talking about the fact that he had sexual relationships with lots of women. So one form of entertainment he pursued was sex. So all of these things together, he's just trying to entertain himself any way he can. So he pursued pleasure from the world through wine and his accomplishments and his possessions and money, and also through entertainment. And this is quite the list, right? If you think about all these different places he went to try to get joy out of life. Well, the preacher knows the realities of chapter 1, things we looked at a couple weeks ago. He knows that life is like mist. So he's testing it to see if he can squeeze some joy out of this difficult life by pursuing as much pleasure as he possibly can. It's what he tells us in verse 10 explicitly. He says, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. So this would be like if you had a credit card that somebody else was paying off. There's no limit on it. Not only that, but you're sort of a celebrity, so everybody loves you. So there's nothing you can't get your hands on. You can buy whatever you want, and people will do whatever you're asking them to do because they all think you're great. So there's literally no pleasure that you could not get your hands on. That's this guy. That's this preacher of Ecclesiastes. So let's see if all of this brings him joy and happiness. We're given to think it would. Even as Christians, I think we sit here and think, oh yeah, if I had all those things, I would feel very happy. So let's see if it brought him happiness. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And there's that word again. We see it all throughout the book. Literally means mist. These things that I think are going to be bring me pleasure, they're mist, he says. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? So he realizes pursuing pleasure in this life doesn't bring true joy. It doesn't bring full happiness. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So it's the same idea we saw a few weeks ago. When you try to grab a hold of joy and meaning from this life, it's elusive. So it slips through your fingers. That's the idea he's getting at when at the end of verse 11, he says it's like chasing the wind. So satisfaction from this life had eluded him. Like he mentioned in our passage last week, even if he does think he's got something to show for his life, it's all taken away from him the moment he dies, the moment that death comes. He says it here, there was nothing to be gained in this life under the sun, is sort of shorthand he uses to talk about this life. So the pursuit of pleasure, it didn't pay off the way that he thought it would. And it's a good reminder for us, it won't pay off for you either, or me. So trying to fill up your heart with the pleasures of this world is like drinking salt water, right? It doesn't quench your thirst. What it does is it makes you thirstier. That's what he says here. And that's what he found to be true. So, well, then he turns to pursue something that seems more noble. So he quits trying to get his joy from physical pleasure, and instead he turns to wisdom, or we might call it philosophy. So look at chapter 2, verse 12. He says, so I turned to consider wisdom. So he decides he's going to try to be really wise and intelligent and pursue the life of the intellectual. And he gets some worldly success here. He sort of achieves what he's looking for. Look back at chapter 1, verse 16. There we're told, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So he did it. He did this thing he set out to do. He became wise. So he had jumped headlong into seeking physical pleasure in life. Now he's jumping into the intellectual life. And again, I think most of us can understand the draw here. You know, doesn't it feel good to have answers about this world? Or at least when you think you have answers? Isn't it fun when a group of people thinks you're an authority on something? So a group of people, they're talking after church maybe, and they'll say, hey, Scott, what do you think about this? You know, because they think maybe you know more about it than they do. It usually feels good to us, doesn't it? It feels good to our flesh when we think we've got something to offer in the way of wisdom. So the preacher gave it a shot to see if living the wise intellectual life might help him find joy. But he comes to the same conclusion. Chapter 2, verse 14. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So he's saying, yeah, being wise, all things being equal, being wise is better than being foolish. But look at what he says next. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So he's saying, yeah, one person can live their life in a wise, thoughtful way, and someone else can live their life in a foolish and completely thoughtless way, but they both end up in exactly the same place, which is the graveyard. Under the sun, you don't get to hold on to those things. Eventually, death takes them away. So under the sun, there's no ultimate advantage for wisdom, just like there's no ultimate advantage for having had lots of pleasure in this life. Death is the theme in Ecclesiastes. Death is a great equalizer, isn't it? So in life under the sun, we all end up in the same place. Well, once the preacher has put all of this together, he feels pretty depressed, right? The way that we probably feel is, as we think about all of this. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." So once he realized the things he was chasing would never really be caught, because even if he was holding on to them for a little bit, death will end up taking them away. Once he realized that, he says he hated life. Look down at verse 22. He says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." So he'd been able to achieve everything he thought he wanted in this life. He'd secured every physical pleasure. He'd secured every intellectual pleasure available. And yet he still can't sleep at night. That's what he's telling us here. And I think a lot of folks in this room have figured out this exact same thing. So you recognize that this world is the exact way the preacher describes it. This life is fleeting. It's confusing. It's elusive. It doesn't provide the meaning we're looking for. So in short, you can't find any lasting joy from this life. It's summed up by the last sentence of verse 23. This also is vanity. But praise God, verse 23 is not the end of our passage this morning. So the preacher spent the previous 41 verses telling us what the answer isn't. Well, now he actually turns and commends a course of action for us. Look at verse 24. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." So this is the conclusion to the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. He's going to repeat the same thing we just read. You'll see that kind of sentiment several other places as we move through the book. So we'll see it in chapter 3 and 5 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 12. It's a theme he comes back to often. So what is it exactly that God's telling us to do here? Verse 24 again. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." Now, if you've been following along with Ecclesiastes, this is probably surprising because it sounds like it contradicts everything that he's told us for these first two chapters, because we just heard the preacher tell us that the things of this life, such as eating and drinking and everything else we toil with in this life, he just told us those things can't provide us with enjoyment. So what is he talking about here? You know, how can something not provide enjoyment in one verse, but then all of a sudden here we're told it can provide enjoyment? Well, the key is found in the context around the sentence, which is always how we interpret Scripture, right? So anytime you read two verses and they seem to contradict one another, which happens regularly, so what you want to do is you want to look at the context. And there's always going to be something in that context that will tip you off to how those two verses are teaching something different, even if only slightly different. And that's what we see here. Here we find one main detail that distinguishes what the preacher says in verse 24 from everything he said before in the last two chapters. That detail is found in the second half of verse 24, where it says this: "This also I saw is from the hand of God." So if you look back at all the ways that the preacher was trying to gain joy in chapter 2 before this verse, you won't find anything about the Lord. So when he's pursuing those things, God wasn't part of the picture for him. So this is why verse 24 is different. This is why in verse 24 we're told we can actually find enjoyment in our toil during this earthly life. So this is the difference between verse 24. This is a pivot before everything that's gone before it and now verse 24. We can find enjoyment in this life when we remember God. That's sort of the key of how all of this gets put together. So what is it in particular that God's presence has to do with us finding joy in a fleeting, confusing, elusive life? Here it is. We've mentioned it before. In this life, the good things are gifts from God. That's the key. That's the key to get some enjoyment that the Lord actually wants us to have out of this life, is to see the good things as gifts from God. Verse 24 again. "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." So God gives us gifts. Now, verse 24 The preacher mentions eating and drinking, but we can be pretty confident he's using those activities as just representative of any good gift in this world that the Lord gives to us. And again, the point is that these good gifts are from the Lord. But you might wonder, okay, well, wait a second. The preacher had access to all these gifts before, and he was still miserable. So how can these gifts bring satisfaction now? Well, this gets back to what we talked about at the very beginning of the sermon. So the preacher had been treating the good things of this life like they were his livelihood. He'd been treating the good things of life like they were his paycheck. So he's looking for the good things of this life under the sun to fully sustain him. He's treating those things like they're his primary income when it comes to joy and fulfillment. But of course, the problem comes when he realizes death will one day take all those things away from him. And then to keep up the analogy, death will end up taking away his income, right? That's why he's so depressed when he's thinking about the good things in this world that way. But that's not the way we're supposed to look at the good things in this life. So the good things of this life aren't designed to sustain us, not fully. They're not like a paycheck. They're designed to bring us joy like a gift brings us joy. What's designed to ultimately sustain us isn't food or drink or family or hobbies or careers. What's designed to sustain us is the one who gives us the gifts, right? It's the Lord who's the one that sustains us. It's exactly what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So as believers, our sustenance is the Lord. So God is our salary. He's our livelihood. Anything on top of that is just bonus, right? It's just a birthday present on top of that paycheck. However, this is what's helpful for us to understand. It's sort of the point of chapter 2. This is the preacher's point. We do need the gifts that God gives us. So he uses those gifts in our lives for our good. And so here's what we're supposed to do with these gifts. It's the last thing that we'll look at this morning. Here's what we're supposed to do with these gifts for all of us as Christians, especially if you're experiencing the sort of hopelessness and fatigue that the preacher talks about with this life. Here's what we should all do. Three things. They're written on the back. First is realize that the gifts of this life are from God. The second thing is use those gifts. And finally, enjoy those gifts. So first, we're told to realize the gifts in this life are from God. See that at the end of verse 24. "This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" It's the same thing James tells us, chapter 1, verse 17 of his New Testament epistle, where he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father." So every good detail of your life is from the one who gives good gifts. Every single good thing you have is from him. So the reason you have the degree of good health that you have, the reason that you have the family you have, that you have the job you have, the reason that you have the house you have, and for that matter, the reason that we have, and again, this is person specific, some of you will be able to relate, but for me, the reason that we have college football and stuffed crust pizza and wild cherry Pepsi, so few of you probably relate at least with all those things. Well, the reason we have movies or coffee or trees where the leaves change colors, right? The reason that we have all these things is because God has given them to us. So realize that the gifts in this life are from God. And this means, by the way, that they are good. Because God only knows how to give good gifts. I've been around some Christians who, if you comment on something good in their life, they feel the need to chase that compliment by telling you how that thing really isn't that good. So you might say, "Oh, your house is beautiful. This house is great." To which this Christian would respond, "Well, if you saw our mortgage payment, you probably wouldn't think it was so great." Or if you could see the roof that's got some problems, you probably wouldn't think it's so great. Don't do that, all right? As Christians, don't do that. You might think you're helping that other person to not be envious about the things that you have. Really, all you're doing is claiming that God's gifts to you aren't very good. We sure don't want to do that. So realize the gifts of this life are from God. The second thing he tells us to do, use those gifts. Verse 24, There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. So God gives us these gifts, not that they can just sit around on the ground, right? Sit in your garage. No, he gives us these gifts so we'll actually use them. So the preacher tells us, eat and drink. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus' first public miracle isn't turning wine into water? It's turning water into wine, isn't it? That's what you see him doing oftentimes is using God's gifts, sort of holding God's gifts up. So by way of application, if you find enjoyment in hiking or being outside, guess what? By the Lord's grace, we live in a beautiful place. So use that gift. Go outside. Walk. You enjoy playing with your kids and they enjoy playing with you, play with them. If you enjoy gardening, garden. If you enjoy a particular meal and your medical doctor hasn't told you, don't eat that meal, right? I want to get that in there. Trust your doctor. But if your doctor hasn't told you, yeah, you can't eat this meal, hey, every now and then eat that meal. Use the gifts. In the New Testament, there's this young pastor named Timothy. He'd come up against this broad false teaching that said that a lot of God's creation wasn't good, but it was actually bad, and it shouldn't be used. So, for example, marriage, these teachers were saying, was a bad thing. Certain foods, they were saying, were bad things. Christians should stay away from them because in themselves they're inherently bad. Listen to what Paul tells him. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Some will forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. I don't know if you've ever written somebody a check. So you wanted them to cash this check, but they're stubborn, and so they just don't cash the check. That's a frustrating thing, right? When you want somebody to have a gift and then they won't cash it. Well, that's what we do when we don't use God's gifts, right? He gives us these gifts for our life. If we don't pursue them, if we don't make time for them, it's like he's written you a check and you're not cashing it. So don't just realize the gifts of this life are from God. Also use those gifts. And the third thing, don't just use those gifts in a begrudging way. Actually enjoy those gifts. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. So we're supposed to enjoy God's gifts. As long as we're part of this difficult earthly life, enjoy the gifts. You might feel like that's an unspiritual thing to do, right? So maybe in your life, when you are participating in a good gift, you almost feel guilty that maybe you're enjoying it too much. Well, this passage tells us not only to use the gifts, but to enjoy them, to enjoy these gifts. Listen to Psalm 104, verse 14, says the same thing. O Lord, my God, you give plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So he's saying, yeah, you've given us these gifts. We'll use good gifts. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7, a little bit later on in the book. He says, go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. So don't just use God's gifts, also enjoy God's gifts. So enjoy your wife. Enjoy your children. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your hobbies. This isn't godless. It's actually godly to enjoy these things that God has given us. You might remember Eric Little, who was that Scottish Olympic runner. It's who Chariots of Fire is based on that story. You might have seen that movie. If you've seen it, you might remember the line where he says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Isn't that a good line? When I run, now, I can't relate with that at all. But praise the Lord, God makes everybody different, right? But when Eric Little ran, he felt God's pleasure. That's supposed to be us. When we use God's gifts in this life, we're supposed to enjoy them and feel the pleasure of God as we do it. For those of us who are parents, we know the difference, don't we, between when our kids open a present and they'll thank us for it because they know that's what they're supposed to do, versus when they open a present and they actually love it and enjoy playing with it. We can see the difference. Well, God wants to see us enjoying his gifts. He's our Father, same way. He wants us to enjoy the gifts. Now, just a note for people like me. I think there's fewer folks like me in here than folks on the other side, but for me and, I don't know, two or three others, this doesn't mean we're allowed to be irresponsible. This doesn't mean we're allowed to be lazy and just use the gifts and just sort of like turn our back on our responsibilities in life. My flesh would love it if that's what this passage was teaching. That's not what this passage is teaching. chapter 4, verse 5 of Ecclesiastes, among other places, makes this clear. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Now, it's pretty graphic, but basically what he's getting at is, if you're lazy, you will end up hurting yourself. God didn't design this life to be lived in a lazy fashion, so don't shirk your responsibilities, right? But again, we need to understand that there's something on the other side of this, where we are supposed to enjoy the gifts, but the main point is we have to recognize the way we look at these gifts makes all the difference in the world. So if we're looking to the good gifts in life as our livelihood, so we're banking our hope completely in them, such as our children or our family or our hobbies or our career, if we're trying to get our joy chiefly from those, then as chapter 2, verse 17 says, we'll end up hating life. So the key is to see these good things that God has given us during our life, not as our livelihood, but as gifts. Our livelihood is our connection to God the Father through faith alone in Jesus Christ the Son, who pays for our sins. But what some of you really need to hear this morning is that those gifts are part of what the Lord intends to keep you from going crazy in this life. So if you don't remember anything else I said, I think this is probably the most important thing to walk away with, especially for some of you, the way that you're built. Because if you haven't noticed, this life is hard. There are lots of bad times in this life. And here's what this passage is telling us. If you aren't cashing those checks that God sends to you when there's a good time in life, a good gift in life, and you're not cashing that check, then you won't be able to be sustained through the difficult times. God sends those gifts to help hold you up. They're significant. They're important. That's why he says, so eat and drink and find enjoyment in your toil. Now, if you hear me saying all this and you think, okay, I get that with my head, but I struggle to find joy in life. It's always been hard for me. I don't feel like there's much hope that I'm going to find joy in life now. A few things real quick to see in this passage. At the end of verse 24, we're told, this also I saw is from the hand of God. Well, one of the things he's talking about is joy. So joy is a gift too. It's not something we can work up in ourselves. It's something that God has to give us. Now, if you don't feel like you have much joy, it would be good to pray this prayer. It's a prayer in Scripture, which means you know it's a good one, right? Romans chapter 15, verse 13, so short and simple. May the God of hope fill me with all joy. It's a good prayer. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. So as we wrap up, all this may be a surprise to you on the heels of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, that we actually can have some joy in this life. That's what he talks about here. We don't have to just wait until heaven. We don't have to only draw our joy thinking about the future. This passage tells us there's things now that God uses in the Christian life to give us a measure of joy. He tells us eat and drink and find enjoyment. But we do need to recognize that these gifts God gives us presently in the middle of a difficult life, these things are just tiny shadows of the true gift that's coming to us one day, when Christ returns and brings his kingdom. This is the last verse in our passage, verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. Now, this is interesting, right? The preacher distinguishes between two groups of people, between God's followers and people that have rejected the Lord. So basically, in New Testament terms, you've got Christians and non-Christians, people that are trusting in Christ, people that are rejecting Christ. And so if you're here and you're not interested in Jesus, or you know, okay, self-consciously, yeah, I don't buy that. I don't buy Christ. Or you're just not sure what you think about Christ, this verse is for you. So it speaks to you directly. Look at the middle of verse 26. But to the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. So what he's saying is the one who rejects the God of the Bible, so in his or her life, they can work hard to gather up what this world has to offer. But one day, they're only going to be able to turn it over to God's children, right? They're not going to be able to hold on to it. Now, this event doesn't happen during this life. Ecclesiastes talks about this a bunch, how in this life, oftentimes, the good guys lose and the bad guys win. Ecclesiastes mentions that often. So this event it's talking about where, yeah, enemies of the Lord will end up having to turn everything over, to God's children. It's talking about at the end of history. It's the same thing Christ talks about in Matthew 25, verse 28. You might remember this verse. He says, "For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So this is the message for you this morning if you're not trusting in Christ. If you're not trusting for his work to pay for your sins, the way to have any joy in this life is by realizing this life isn't all that there is, right? So there's another life past this one, and it will be in that life that we actually experience Christ fully, who is our real joy, our full, our lasting joy. But if you're rejecting Christ, if you're deciding to hold on to your sins instead of turning from those sins and running to the cross for forgiveness, then what you're told here is that even the meager things you can cobble together during this life, they'll one day be taken from you. And even though that day hasn't arrived yet, we're told that there's still even a ceiling on the happiness and joy you can experience in this life. Verse 25, he says, "For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" See, the key to having any real joy in this life is knowing that we're connected to the Father through the Son. So that these good things that happen to you in your life, they aren't just happy accidents. They're actually gifts from the one who you can one day meet face to face by trusting in Christ alone to cover your sins. And for those of us who are Christians, we have to remember that we've got God through Christ, but we should also take a hold of his gifts. So take a walk, play with your kids, spend time with your friends, fish, right? Watch a movie, eat. And remember that it's your good God who gives you these good gifts, and he does it for your good. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Let's pray.